Acts chapter 6 and 7. So the church is growing. The church is not just growing, but multiplying. And people are just rushing to get saved and to get baptized, to turn their lives over to God. And that's what we see in verse number 6. It says in verse 6, in those days when the number of disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. Can somebody explain to me what has happened here in verse 1? I know I'm the teacher, I'm supposed to do that, but I want you to notice what happened in the church. The church was fighting outside forces, right? And so the church rallies, the members rally, they're focused on Christ, they're fighting against the government, against outside forces, and they're fighting them, and they're sticking together, and they're defending each other, and all of a sudden the church just starts expanding. And then where does the fight go? The fight stops being outside and starts being inside. Whenever a church goes through growth, we're going to recognize that there are, you know, people get saved, they don't know. They don't know the Bible. They don't know Jesus. They don't know church. They don't know church administration. They don't know how church works. And, you know, so there are going to be people that come in as they get saved, and they're going to have questions, and they're going to have struggles, and they're going to have confusion even maybe. That, why do you do it this way? Why do you do that? It reminds me of the story of the fellow who visited a church, and when he was sitting there next to his friend was kind of guiding him through the service. I don't know if y'all ever heard about this, but he says, the guy got up front. He said, what does that mean? He said, well, we're going to sing. He says, we're going to open the songbook. And so they opened the songbook and they sung. He said, oh, okay. And then the ushers came down and got the offering plates. He said, well, what does this mean? He said, well, this is where we take the offering, and they'll pass the plate, and if you want to give money, you can. He said, oh, okay. And then the preacher got up and he opened his Bible. He said, what's this mean? He said, well, the preacher's going to teach us from the Bible. And so you just open the Bible and you follow along. He said, oh, okay. And the preacher said, I won't be long in my message this morning. He said, what does that mean? He said, that don't mean nothing. I know that's terrible grammar, isn't it? But as we come into church, we don't understand. And so we have to, either somebody has to tell us or we have to stay long enough to learn it. You know, the doctrines of the church. Well, what does the church believe about this? Well, if you don't know what the Bible teaches, how would you know what the church believes? And so there will be some growth along the way, and sometimes in that struggle. By the way, when people get saved, they're coming out of the world. They're coming out of sin. They're coming out of sometimes crisis. And so there's those problems. Maybe it's marriage problems. Maybe it's family or jobs or sin or something. And so they're struggling. So it causes more work and more effort. And sometimes as the church is growing, we notice, number one, you know, if it used to be us four and no more, those four got a lot of attention, didn't they? But then as the church grows, there's less and less attention. But God is wise. This is what I've learned about God in my ministry, is that we all have focuses of time where the church and the Lord focuses ministry on us, but then it's somebody else's turn. And then it's somebody else's turn. And then finally, it may come back around where it's us again. So sometimes in our church experience, we'll have a lot of closeness with people because of what we're going through. And then as we kind of get to the end of that, somebody else has a need. And so the church, you know, the focus goes to them. And so sometimes it feels like, well, everybody's abandoned me. No, they haven't. Nobody's abandoned you. But we've got to be able to then turn our grief and our sorrow and our pain and our growth into ministry to help the next person and the next family. And God is so smart in his timing of putting us in the right place with the right people. But the church has grown, multiplied, the Bible says, and there's some people who say, hey, look, we're getting left out. Our widows are being neglected. They're not getting what they need. And so you've got the apostles, but they can't do everything. And so they say, well, we got to get some more people involved. By the way, you know that everybody's supposed to be involved. This is a ministry of everybody, not just one person or six people. And so verse 2, the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them. Had a big church meeting, if you will. and said, it is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. So this business is not about, let's take a step back. The church in those days didn't have buildings and campuses. The church in those days may have met under a tree by the river or in the center of town or at somebody's house. They didn't have a building to maintain. And so the work we're talking about is not fixing the church roof. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about fixing the widow's roof. We're talking about fixing the widow's plumbing, particularly widows here, because that's what he says. Mowing her grass, getting her groceries, taking her to the doctor, whatever different needs that she can't do on her own, that she needs help with. By the way, the Bible goes on and talks about how that the when there's a widow in need, the family's supposed to rally around, but if there's no family or no family available, the church is supposed to rally around. That's the key. So so we're all supposed to jump in. And so what kind of men are we looking for to go into widows' homes? All right, that's what we're talking about. That's the subject. We got to put some people in there that we can trust. We can't just send anybody into a widow's home. When somebody calls me and says, I need this done or I've got this problem, you know, as I search, of course we have people in the church that can do a lot of things. But sometimes if those people are busy, I start thinking about who do I know that I could send over there to take care of that. And you got to be very careful because you don't want somebody who has now got this in their mind. Well, I'm going to attach myself to this widow and I'm going to take advantage of her finances or take advantage of her situation. You don't want to do that. So you got to be very mindful, very careful about who we, as the church, send into people's homes. And so we need people that are full of the Holy Ghost, people who are in touch with God. I mean, people who know Jesus, they know the Father. It shows in their lives that they're walking with God. People with wisdom, right? One thing I've learned is we've got to know when something is beyond our ability, right? Somebody says, can you do this? Yeah, I'll do it. And you get there and you look at it and you go, oh, no, I can't do this. You got to be willing to say, I can't do it. It's more than I can do. And I've started projects in my life where I had good intentions of helping somebody out, and I take all the tools, and then I get there, and I look at it, and I go, I have no idea what I'm doing. This is going to be terrible. And so you just have to back out. So that does happen. But we have to know what we can and can't do independently. And so we need some people we can put over this business, he says. Verse 4, but we, the apostles, will give ourselves continually to prayer, to the ministry of the word. We've got to know the word. We've got to deliver the word. We've got to teach people. And so it's not just the mechanical or the practical things of home repairs and doctor's visits, but also of spiritual things. Think about people in our church who are no longer able to come to the church. So how do they stay connected to the church? How do they stay not only spiritually taught and, you know, biblically taught, but how do they stay connected? It's so important. You know, any one of us, all of us, if we wanted to, what could we do? We could sit at home this morning and watch this on Facebook, couldn't we? We could have started at 6 o'clock this morning and watched, you know, preachers on TV, and that's all 24 hours. You could change the channel and find a different one if you didn't like the one that's on. And so we could do church, you know, spiritual teaching, preaching. We don't have to come together for that. It makes a difference, though, doesn't it, when we do? It makes a difference when we can actually shake hands and look people in the eye and see the look on their face and see if by the expression on their face if we're received or if we're rejected. To hug the necks. And, you know, not everybody likes that, but some of us need that, don't we? I can tell you that for me, if I don't come to church, I can miss one service. And, you know, a couple of years ago, there were lots of services I missed because of sickness. And it just felt like something, you know, I'm just, where? How can I get back? How can I get back? We wanted to be at church. I met with someone this week and she said, you know, she wept. I miss everybody. I want to be there. I miss going. It's different. Yeah, she could watch it on the computer, watch it on her phone. But being here, Being connected is so important. And that, while they did not have that privilege in Acts chapter 6 to watch it online or listen on the radio, they still needed that connection to the church. And what a blessing it is when someone shows up at your house from the church. And the reason that they're visiting you, the reason that they are loving on you is because of Jesus. I mean, maybe they were your friend, but it's because of Jesus that they're there. And it's such a blessing. I can remember growing up, the church had Thursday night visitation. And if you didn't go to church, you know, you miss a couple of weeks, the pastor and the deacon were coming to your house. And so Thursday night, we would draw the curtains. Shh, no, don't say a word. Don't say anything. Don't let them know we're here. That's true. We did that a couple of times. But it was always funny when they'd knock on the... Anyway. Sometimes we're guilty. You know, we feel guilty. And so when a representative from the church comes, it's like, oh no, I feel guilty. Well, they didn't make you feel guilty. We made ourselves feel guilty, didn't we? And I always, when I go visit people, this is what I like to always say is, you know, if you don't come see me, I'll come see you. All right? If you don't come here, I'll go there. But what I don't want when I go visit somebody is for them to feel guilty. I want them to feel blessed that the church is coming to them. And that was the idea here. So we have the deacons assigned here. He named some people. Verse 5, the same pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Ghost. Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, Nicolaus, the proselyte of Antioch, whom they set before the apostles. And when they had prayed, they laid their hands on them. And the word of God increased, and the number of disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. So they were reaching not only, you know, the population, but even the temple workers, even those who were of a different faith, a faith system, a different value. They had not come over from the Old Testament to the New Testament, but they were getting saved. Why? Because the church was taking the ministry beyond the walls. We've got to do that. That's how it works. We've got to take the ministry beyond the walls and reach people where they are. Particularly, again, verse 6, particularly this was about the widows who were being overlooked. And he identifies the Grecians as being the ones who are complainers. They were the ones who felt like they deserved something. But the church didn't say, hey, who do you think you are? The church said, let's figure out a way to do it. Let's find a way to do it. And that really ought to be our attitude. Let's figure out how we can do this, how we can be a part of it. And so by the deacons, by these ministers, the ministry increased, the church increased and multiplied, the Bible says. People were getting saved and baptized and converted. So we see the best example here of how ministry is not just the apostle's job or the pastor's job, but it's everybody's job. The more people that will get involved, the more the church will reach. That's the point. The point is not about the church growth. The point is about the church reach. Can we get people saved? Can we turn people to Christ? Can we show them the way of eternal life? That's what it's about. So, verse 8, Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people. And there arose certain of the synagogue. So again, we're going back to the other faith. Certain of the synagogue, Libertines, Cyrenians, Alexandrians, and of them of Cilicia and Asia, disputing with Stephen. And they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spake. There will be debate about what we believe. There will be debate about who God is. There will be debate about the scripture. We've got to be students of the word. I was talking to someone the other day, and I said, you know, I am a student of the Bible. I don't say I'm a theologian, I don't say, you know, a master teacher. I'm a student. If we'll remain students, we'll keep searching, keep digging. When we start giving ourselves titles, that means we got it all figured out. Anybody got it all figured out? I'll sit down and let you talk. We've got to be students. But they were not able to resist the wisdom. Guys, that's the sign of what? What is that sign of? The Holy Spirit. He was connected with God. He was letting God lead him in his answers. And verse number 11, they suborned men which said, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God." How many of you think Moses is just wonderful? Right, we do. And God, just wonderful. Why would we speak against them? We have nothing negative to say about the people of the Old Testament. We're not against them. But what were they saying? Well, they were saying, they're talking against our program, our rules, the law. Verse 12, they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes and came upon him and caught him and brought him to the council. Verse number 12, how do you do that? How do you stir up the people? Gossip. I like that. Yeah, exactly. Whispering. And maybe you've heard it put this way. If you're going to be against me by yourself. You don't have to bring other people into it. But what people will do is they try to get other people involved. They try to justify their own opinions by getting other people to agree with them. And then they take a stand. If you have a stand to take, take that stand alone. You don't have to get other people behind you. If you're right, people will come behind you. Verse 13, they set up false witnesses, which said, "This man ceaseth not to speak blasphemous words against the holy place and the law, against this building." What is this? A building. Now look, we love our building. We enjoy our building. We don't want anything bad to happen to it. But the temple, Jesus said, "I will tear the temple down and raise it up in 3 days." Now he's talking about the temple, but he was looking at the temple. And so they took offense to that. And of course he was. He was crucified and rose again the third day. But in their minds, that temple was a holy place. And that, well, you couldn't do anything with the building because that was too holy. You wouldn't want to do anything against it. And we got to be careful about worshiping buildings. Verse 14, we have heard him say, and look at verse 13. Let me go back there. Against this holy place and the law. What is the purpose of the law? To reveal our sin, right? To reveal how faulty we are. But isn't the law also for our benefit? Jesus was walking and they got some harvest from the field. As they were walking, they ate it. Oh, look at your apostles. They're working on the Sabbath day. They picked an apple off a tree and chewed on it. That was work because they harvested. He said, the Sabbath was made for man. Right? The law serves us. We don't serve the law. And so he says they're talking against the law. Well, the law is for our benefit. We really have to have that mindset. The law is for our benefit. We have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place, shall change the customs which Moses delivered us. And all that sat in the council, looking steadfastly on him, saw his face as it had been the face of an angel. All right, so God's doing something very special here with Stephen, isn't he? And so there's that brilliance of Stephen. Stephen's not worried at all. Why is Stephen not worried? Because why? He's got God on his side. What else does he know? Oh, he's about to change his address. About to take a trip, a flight. All right, when you have no fear of death, you take away a lot of the tools of the enemy. So, chapter 7, verse 1. Then said the high priest, "Are these things so?" And he said, "Fathers, hearken." So he begins to talk about everything. He goes all the way back to Abraham in Haran. He goes all the way back. And Abraham left, and his father died, and then he moved on, and he went to the promised land, and though it wasn't really his, but it was for all his generations. And then he went into Egypt and had some trouble down there, and talks about the 400 years of slavery that with Joseph and those that followed after him. It talks about Shechem and all those things. There it is in verse 18. Another king arose which knew not Joseph. And so he carries them all the way through it step by step. 29, it talks about Moses and how that he was raised with the Egyptians and identified with the Jews and went into the wilderness, and talks about Midian. So all of the Old Testament. So is he speaking against Moses? No, he's not. Moses is one they hold in high esteem. Who was it that came to see Jesus on the mountain? Moses and Elijah. Yeah, Moses and Elijah came down. And so we have nothing bad to say about Moses. But because Moses, the law, is held in such high esteem by the priests, because that's their mechanism of control. And churches today use mechanisms of control, don't they? Right? Well, if you don't go to church, you'll go to hell. Well, if you don't come do confession, you'll go to hell. Well, if you don't give, you're going to go to hell. And that was, if you can get saved and baptized, join the church, but boy, if you cuss, you're going to go to hell. And then you got people living in fear all the time. So, those teachings are just control mechanisms. I want everybody to get saved and get baptized, join the church, be functional and participate in church and take the ministry beyond these walls. I want people to lead others to Jesus. But we get even preachers, even Baptists, will say, well, I don't even know if they're really saved because they're not doing the works of a disciple. Works of a disciple don't save you. The blood of Jesus saves us. And so I know a lot of people who got saved who didn't turn a wrench for God, if you will. They didn't do anything for God after that, but they just kind of sat on the side and watched. But we got saved by the blood of Jesus, not by works. And the Bible says that expressly. And he even goes on, and let me bring out this point in verse 45, chapter 7. Also, our fathers that came after brought in with Jesus into the possession of the Gentiles, whom God drave out before the face of our fathers unto the days of David. Explain that to me about Jesus there. That came after. So we're still talking about Moses in the wilderness. And who followed Moses as leading the people of Israel? Joshua. What is the Hebrew term Joshua? Yeshua, Joshua. Same word. But see, the Old Testament is written in Hebrew. The New Testament is written in Greek. So in the Greek times, that term Yeshua, we translate what? Jesus, not Joshua. Okay? So here in verse 45, we're not talking about Jesus Christ. We're talking about Joshua of old. Okay? So you might want to make a little note there in your Bible. But the key is to understand we're talking about Hebrew versus Greek and Aramaic. The language of the Jews in the New Testament time was Aramaic. And so you have the writings of Aramaic and Greek because the Greeks had, number one, they had an empire, right? They had control. And so they were teaching that language and that system of writing. That's the term I was looking for, system of writing. So verse 45 is talking about Joshua, not Jesus. But it's the same name. That's what's important to know. It's not a misprint. It's not an error. It's just a translation. Verse number 46, who found favor before God and desired to find a tabernacle for the God of Jacob. This is talking about David. But Solomon built him a house. Verse 48. Howbeit, the Most High dwelleth not in temples made with hands, as saith the prophet. We cannot contain God in this room. And so you say, well, I'm going to God's house. Well, it's okay, but he's not contained in this building. So when we leave, he's still out there. He's still aware of everything that's going on. We don't just come into God's presence when we're in this building. But we have this assurance, don't we? Where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst. So we have an assurance when we come together that he is here. But of course, we also have the assurance that he's omniscient and omnipresent and omnipotent. He's everywhere and all powerful and knows all things. Verse 49, heaven is my throne. Earth is my footstool. What house will you build me, saith the Lord? What is the place of my rest? David, you mean go build me a house? What does that mean? I don't need a cover. I don't need that. How are you going to build me a house? Hath not my hand, verse 50, made all these things? Verse 51, ye stiff-necked, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you do always resist the Holy Ghost as your fathers did, so do ye. Okay, so what are we talking about? They're criticizing Stephen. They have accused Stephen particularly of saying blasphemous things against Moses and against the temple. So he goes through and he talks about Moses. And then he talks about the temple. And he says, guys, God's not stuck in there. He's everywhere. He's not locked in that building. Y'all are worshiping a building and not God. And while there's something to be said of beauty and ornateness of chapels and sanctuaries around the world, I have met many people, and particularly one that comes to mind, who criticized the expense on, you know, stained glass and such as that, where that money could have been spent charitably. So we've got to be careful what we do, because we may be alienating people that by the things that we do, so that they will not be saved. Now, I will say this. If people want to have a problem, they're going to find a problem. And if it's not the stained glass, it'll be, you know, the padded pews. You know, they're always going to find something to complain. Some people are going to do that. But just let's be mindful. And so he says, you do always resist the Holy Ghost. This is Stephen speaking to that council of people. Verse 52, which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? Now let's go back through history and look at your people and remember how many of God's prophets y'all killed. Which one haven't you killed? They have slain them which showed before of the coming of the just one. They preached Jesus. They showed you salvation and y'all killed them all. Of whom ye have been now the betrayers and murderers. Verse 53. Who have received the law by the disposition of angels and have not kept it. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart. And they gnashed on him with their teeth. So they're very angry, aren't they? At Stephen for his preaching. And they begin to gnash on him with their teeth, it says. Verse 55, but Stephen, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly to heaven. He saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God. Then they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and ran upon him with one accord. And they cast him out of the city and stoned him. The witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet, whose name was Saul. First introduction to a great missionary, huh? Who at this time was an agitator of the church. He wanted to destroy everything that had anything to do with Jesus and the church. And we look at Stephen's, and we don't really have a, you know, exact time span here. But wouldn't we look at Stephen and say, what a man of God, and what a waste. God, his life was cut short. How awful that his life was cut so short. His ministry was so brief. And it happens all the time. But, you know, again, where did Stephen go? Stephen was in the presence of God. Didn't break his heart. But it made such an impression on those that were there. Verse 59, they stoned Stephen, calling upon God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. He kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. He had grace and mercy. Whose example was he following? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And if there's not, if that's not a testimony of a true believer and truly wanting to reflect the glory of his Savior, then there's no example. Anything before we take a break? Let's take a break.